Our sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 11, where I'm going to read from verses 29 through 36. Luke 11, verses 29 through 36. The Bible says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen, and that He is the interpretive key to Scripture. Lord, help us to keep that in mind today as we again try to orient ourselves to the prophet Jonah and how his ministry prefigures the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Lord, illumine our understandings that we might hear the words of our text, to be able to understand them aright, and then to be able to apply them to our own time. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week we began a study of the prophet Jonah, but instead of beginning with Jonah 1, I chose rather to look at Jesus' comments regarding Jonah in Matthew 12 in order to help orient us to the book before we begin to work our way through it. As you can tell again today, I've chosen to return to Jesus' words concerning Jonah, only this time to his comments recorded in Luke 11. And my reason for doing so again is because I want Jesus' inspired interpretation of Jonah to guide our interpretation of the prophet. So if you recall, last week I argued, I think the book of Jonah is largely misunderstood in our day, as oftentimes a little more than a cautionary morality tale about how not to be a prophet. Well, what we learn from Jesus in both Matthew 12 and Luke 11 is that Jonah's ministry somehow foreshadowed Jesus' ministry. In particular, last week I argued that the sign of Jonah concerns more than simply the parallel between Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and Jesus' 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Or in other words, the time of Jesus' passion he experienced in the city of Jerusalem from the night of his betrayal until the evening of his resurrection. Specifically, I argued that the greater parallel regards how both men, after a 3-day and 3-night ordeal, took the word of the Lord to Gentiles. Now, as a result, I argued that Jesus sees the sign of Jonah particularly related to the manner in which he is also going to send the gospel to the Gentiles after his death and resurrection at Jerusalem. And in conclusion last week, I suggested that a proper understanding of Jonah can give us insights, not only into the New Testament, but into the times in which we live. Because one of the things I'm going to argue is that I think it helps explain what we are witnessing in our day as we witness the cultural decline of the West and the simultaneous expansion of Christianity in many other parts of the globe. So my hope is that by studying Jonah, we can learn to conduct ourselves a little better than Jonah did when he experienced much the same thing happening to his nation during the times in which he lived. All right? So with that in mind, today I want to build on last week's sermon by again looking to Jesus' words concerning Jonah in order to allow Jesus to provide us with an interpretive guide to the prophet. In particular, today I want to reinforce why I believe the sign of Jonah specifically concerns the gospel going to the Gentiles and what all that means in particular for Israel. Moreover, I want us to see how both Jonah's and Jesus' ministries were signs to the persons were signs to the nation of Israel, because I believe it will help us pick up on a sign of sorts. I think God is sending us in our day that he wants us to heed, not only as a warning, but also as a message of hope. Okay? Along the way, let me say once again, largely what I want to do is simply try to reinforce the foundation I tried to lay last week before we begin a study of the book proper next week. As a result, once again this morning, I'm going to be a little heavier on a little heavier on theology than application again this week, because I think unless we lay a secure foundation at the start, we will not make proper applications along the way. I promise we will have much to apply as we go, but first we have to lay some groundwork to do so. Okay, let's begin. As you heard a moment ago when we read our text, Luke's account of Jesus' words concerning Jonah are very similar to those of Matthew's account. However, Luke adds a few comments. He omits some, but he also adds some other comments that help round out not only the meaning of the sign of Jonah, but also the manner in which both Jonah's and Jesus' ministries function as a prophetic sign to the nation of Israel. In other words, their persons function as a sign to Israel. Moreover, Luke adds some cryptic words at the end regarding light and darkness that I think also help to fill out Jesus' words about Jonah. That's what I want to show you today. Okay? So first of all, it's extremely important to point out that Jesus makes his remarks about Jonah during what is known as Luke's travelogue. To explain what I mean, Luke spends a very large portion of his gospel recording Jesus' words to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem for the final time when Jesus is to be crucified. Luke is very famous for his travelogue because his travelogue, as it's called, fills us in on this time period that is in many ways overlooked by the other gospel writers. And in this large section of Luke's gospel, not only do we have recorded some of Jesus' most memorable parables, like the parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son that are recorded no place else, we also have numerous cryptic sayings against Jerusalem, which laid the foundation for Jesus' famous Olivet Discourse, which foretells the destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Interestingly, Joel McDermott has written a commentary exclusively on this time of Jesus' ministry. It's entitled Jesus, versus Jerusalem, in order to show that Jesus is foretelling a judgment coming upon Israel over and over again throughout this entire section from 951 through 2026. Section of Luke's gospel. When we come to our text today, we need to keep this in mind. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. And he's foretelling the judgment that's going to come upon Israel as a result of rejecting him. Okay? So that's the context of these words, okay? To explain. Notice Jesus, he begins by telling his audience that the generation in which he lives is an evil generation. One reason it's evil is because it seeks after a sign when Jesus has done nothing but give the nation signs for 3 years by this time. Nevertheless, the Jews in their darkness, they failed to pick up on what should have been obvious. In fact, it's very important to point out that in the words just prior to our text, Jesus has just driven a demon out of a man. But instead of recognizing by that action who Jesus was, some of the Jews said, Jesus, he must have done it by the power of Beelzebub. Hence, Jesus has just given them a very clear sign. He's coming to bind the strong man. He's driving out demons. And yet they say he's doing it by the power of Satan. As Jesus explains, had he done that, that would mean Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. So it's obviously he's doing these things by the power of God. That itself should have been clear to the people, but yet they still want a sign. And so Jesus tells them, okay, you want a sign, a sign's going to be given. The one sign that's going to be given is going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right, again, what is that? Well, I want you to notice that in Luke's account, Jesus says nothing about a parallel between Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and Jesus' 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is another reason why I say we should not see the parallel between Jonah and Jesus as primarily having to do with death and resurrection. Rather, what we see is that Luke again records the words of Matthew, which specifically have to do with how in both Jonah's time and Solomon's time, the gospel went to Gentiles, with the result that Gentiles repented. And whereas in the case of Jonah and during his time, Israel did not. And the implication, of course, is that the same thing was happening again then in Jesus' time, which meant that Israel would be condemned when they saw the gospel going to the Gentiles. To reinforce this point, I want you to notice next how Jesus' words regarding the lamp add to what we just said. In other words, on the surface, the saying appears to be rather obvious. You know, if the eye is in working order, you can see where you're going. But if it isn't, well, you can't. So you need to make sure that your light, or in this case, that is your eye, doesn't become darkened. Now, given the context, it seems clear Jesus spoke these words as a warning to the evil generation to which he spoke. In short, his contemporaries need to watch out in case they fail to see the light that was standing right there in front of them. That's all the signs they needed. Jesus, all he did. But what? They were blind. They were spiritually blind because they were an evil generation. Okay? Now, there's one more thing we need to see that Luke adds to Jesus' words regarding Jonah that helps also to reinforce what we're saying, while at the same time also adding to our understanding of the book of Jonah, in particular, in regard to its purpose in the Old Testament canon. This is the main thing I want you to see today. Let me explain. I want you to notice that. In verse 30, Jesus not only says that the only sign given to Israel will be the sign of Jonah, he also says that somehow Jonah, the person of Jonah, became a sign to the Ninevites, and so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. What does that mean? How are Jonah and Jesus a sign to their generations? Well, we've already talked now briefly about what the sign of Jonah is and how Jonah's ministry foreshadowed Jesus' ministry. But how do the persons of Jonah and Jesus, both specifically, serve as signs to their respective generations? I think we can figure that out. Not only will we have a better understanding of the sign of Jonah, I think it'll also help us understand the overall purpose of the book of Jonah as a whole. Okay? To grasp the meaning of the book of Jonah, it's imperative that we see the prophet's ministry in its historical context. So we heard from our first reading today from 2 Kings 14. We know that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And what we know from the books of Kings and Jonah's contemporary Amos is that the reign of Jeroboam II was eventually marked by prosperity. What Israel did not know, however, because they were so absorbed in like an entitlement mentality and a facade of luxurious living, is that the nation was nevertheless headed for judgment. They were very prosperous, and so they didn't pick up on the signs. They were heading for judgment. What they failed to understand was that Israel's prosperity was no indication of God's favor because the nation was engaged in idolatry. And so realizing that, I think, is the first key to understanding Jonah. Okay? In other words, Jonah is a prophet during the last period of Israel's history, living among an idolatrous people devoted to worshiping golden calves. And what's more, Nineveh, to where Jonah is sent, is the capital of Assyria, which is the rising power during Jonah's time. Whereas many prophets had prophesied against Gentile nations before, no other prophet had ever been personally sent to preach to another nation. You look at the other prophets, a lot of them denounce all these nations round about. Many prophets prophesied against foreign nations, but no other prophet had been personally sent to preach to another nation. And this is something new in the development of history, and I think Jonah knows exactly what it means. To explain, in our second reading earlier, we read from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And as I said at the time, the Song of Moses was essentially Israel's national anthem. Jonah no doubt knew it well. I'm sure he grew up singing it and everything. It was to be taught to all the children of Israel and so on. It's quoted and alluded to throughout the Old Testament. The Song of Moses warns that if Israel provokes God to jealousy by worshiping idols, the Lord will provoke Israel to jealousy by going to the Gentiles. Therefore, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and tells him, go and preach to another nation, Jonah understands exactly what is happening. Israel's punishment is going to fit her crime. The Lord is turning his attention to another people. And when he does, the new people will experience God's blessing and Israel will receive God's judgment. And that, I believe, is what explains Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh more than anything else, such as all the other explanations you hear. Jonah was a coward, he was lazy, he was a racist or whatever. Okay? Rather, If Jonah has a flaw, it's that he's a patriot who loves his country too much in spite of her sins. We'll talk more about that in the course of our study. Okay? In the meantime, though, I want us to see how Jonah's ministry itself is a sign to the nation of Israel. In other words, if the sign of Jonah is the gospel going to Gentiles, which means judgment on Israel, how is it that Jonah's ministry itself is a sign to Israel? And by extension, how is Jesus' ministry itself a sign to Israel in his time as well? What does that mean? To answer these questions, I think we need to grasp that what Jonah fails to understand is that in the long run, here's the good part, when the Lord turns his attention to another nation, it's actually an act of mercy to Israel as his way of bringing back his wayward bride. In other words, once Israel sees how the Lord has blessed the Gentiles, she will be stirred to return to her true husband. At least that's how Jonah's other contemporary, Hosea, explains it. Moreover, it's very similar to how Paul explains God's doing in his own day when he makes the same argument in Romans 11 to explain why the gospel is going to the Gentiles in the first century. Now, to explain how Jonah's ministry functioned to relay that message, we have to understand that the things that befall Jonah are a picture of what will come of the nation as a whole. It is in this way that Jonah's experience, particularly in the sea and in the belly of the great fish, was a prophetic sign to Israel. See, like Jonah, the nation of Israel was rebellious and disobedient to God's word. In the case of Jonah, it appears his disobedience was exceptional, whereas the nation's was habitual. Remember, again, I think Jonah, overall, he's a good guy. Nevertheless, just as Jonah was cast into the sea, so the nation was going to go into captivity to Assyria. And I say this in part because, as we're going to see in our study, throughout Scripture, the Gentile nations are likened many times to the sea. So going down to the sea, going into the abyss, going into Gentile territory, they're all equivalent. Moreover, as we'll also see in places like Psalm 74, Gentile nations are sometimes pictured as sea monsters. Egypt is like Leviathan. But as Jonah comes to understand, his rescue by the fish is actually a picture of the Lord's promise to Israel. See, Jonah has fled from his calling by refusing to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Israel had failed in its calling to be a light to the nations. And yet the wonderful thing is the Lord pursues him and saves him and sends him back to preach to the Ninevites. In the same way, then, that is exactly what is going to happen to Israel. Israel has turned from the Lord, has rejected her calling to be a witness to the Gentiles. But the conversion of the Gentile sailors after Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the deep is a sign of what the Lord can and will do through Israel if the nation will repent. In short, if the message, the message is that if a reluctant, fleeing prophet can convert a boatload of pagans and the city of Nineveh, there's no question what Israel could do if she turned from her idolatry and gave herself wholly to the Lord. To put it all another way, the book of Jonah teaches us that the Gentile powers are appointed by God, and they're not there just, you know, not for destruction. They're appointed for discipline, for correction. And if the nations swallow up God's people, which is that's what the Assyrians are going to do, in the end, it's only really to save them from drowning in the sea. It's to save them from themselves. Hence, the Lord's rescue of Jonah is actually a promise of what the Lord will do for Israel in exile. Once the nation comes to her senses, she will be returned to the land. And not only that, but the Gentiles will see that what the Lord has done for his people. And like the sailors, they will turn to the Lord with exceeding great fear. That's why I say the book of Jonah isn't just a warning, but it's also a promise of hope. Let's begin to bring things to a close. Given everything I've just said, I hope you can begin to see why Jesus teaches Jonah's ministry prefigured his own. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus warned his contemporaries that the gospel was going to be taken from them and given to another nation that would bear its fruit. In fact, I think much of the book of Acts is intended to show us the sign of the fulfillment it's intended to show us the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah, because throughout the book we read again and again of how the gospel is progressively taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Read through Paul's missionary journey sometimes and notice how he'll go to a synagogue and the Jews will kick him out, but a bunch of Gentiles will be converted. And it just happens progressively. Interestingly, Peter is the first one who takes the gospel to the Gentiles en masse when in Acts 10 the Lord sends him to Caesarea and Cornelius' household. I think that explains why, you know, after Peter made his famous confession of Jesus as the Christ, have you ever noticed Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Was Peter's dad named Jonah, or is he talking about this Jonah? Either way, it's not a coincidence. Peter will be to the Gentiles a better Jonah who takes the gospel to the nations. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul is also a better Jonah, who specifically, he explains his ministry in those terms in his letter to the Romans, when he speaks about how the gospel he preaches to the Gentiles is intended to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that ultimately all Israel will be saved. Moreover, I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul undergoes a shipwreck in Acts 27 before finally arriving in Rome, where Luke records Paul's last words in Acts 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." In short, we'll see again and again that Jonah's ministry prefigures the ministry of our Lord Jesus. As a result, I hope to show you, understanding the book of Jonah is going to help us a great deal with understanding the New Testament. In the meantime, though, I want us to see how Jonah provides us living now with a warning or a sign of sorts that I think helps explain the Lord's activity in our own times. I believe the book of Jonah also provides us with hope by the manner in which the Lord continues to pursue both Jonah and Israel in his jealousy. In other words, while Jonah will undergo an ordeal of sorts in the sea and in the belly of the great fish, it's very important to point out his judgment is designed with a view towards repentance. God could have let him drown. The fish rescues him. See, and then the Lord does not give up on Jonah. And he doesn't give up on Israel either. Just as Jonah undergoes something of a death and resurrection in the fish, so Israel will undergo something of a death and resurrection in exile. In the end, the big fish was a place of refuge and protection for Jonah, just as Assyria will be a place of refuge and protection for the faithful in Israel. See, in short, the pattern we see in Jonah is a familiar one in Scripture. Before the Lord sent Israel down into Egypt, he first sent Joseph to prepare the way. Joseph arose to power in Egypt. and even became a father to Pharaoh, so that Israel was given the whole land of Goshen, which in Genesis 13 is compared to the garden of the Lord. In the same way, when God sends Jonah to Nineveh and the nation repents, it means that when Assyria takes Israel into captivity a generation later, Israel goes into exile, into what is by this time, to some degree, a Christian nation. Now later on, they apostatized and Nahum is sent to condemn them. But they're going to go into a Christian nation. Same thing God does when he sends Daniel, Ezekiel, and others to Babylon, where Daniel rises to a place of prominence and he evangelizes Nebuchadnezzar. That's why Jeremiah can admonish the captives to seek the peace of the city to where they're taken, because in every instance, the Lord provides a pillow for a soft landing for his people. As we work our way through Jonah, make comparisons between his time and events we see transpiring in the world today. I want us to keep this perspective in mind. The Lord knows how to protect his own. And this fact, I think, should give us comfort. And I say this because I fully expect that we in the West are going to spend some time. It seems like lately we are just snowballing downhill. Some people are all excited about what the election's going to bring. It's doomed or greater doom. You know, I don't know. But I think we're going to spend some time in the great fish in the years ahead. But we have to remember that when God puts us through the storm and slays us, it's only to resurrect us as more glorious than before. As a result, we have to be careful we don't misinterpret the signs of our times to suppose that, the decline of the West is a sign of the end of the world or something like that. Moreover, if we go through some tough times, we have to remember it's an evil generation that seeks after a sign. We don't need any more signs from God. He's already given us all he needs to prove his love to us. Steve Slissel says, how many of God's sons does he have to kill to prove his love for us? One will do very well, thank you very much. In other words, both Jonah and Jesus teach us that ultimately we serve a good God. No matter what we go through, we serve a God who loves us enough to pursue us and loves us enough to discipline us, even in our sins. And I think realizing that is a thing I believe will help provide us with strength for the generations ahead. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Again, Lord, we ask today that we would understand what the sign of Jonah is, how his ministry prefigured that of the Lord Jesus. Lord, it doesn't seem to be a coincidence that we are witnessing in our day. The gospel continuously seems to be going from our land. And meanwhile, it is spreading wonderfully in other parts of the world. Help us, Lord, to know that you don't give up on your people, that you know how to protect your own. Help us to be encouraged despite what we see going on around us. And help us to trust you through ordeals whenever we go through them, to know that when you put us through difficult times, whether personally or whether corporately as a nation, that you intend it for good, to keep us from drowning in our own sin. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.